Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. I almost said Susan's last name. We're trying not to do that since we record the messages. That's why I caught myself there at the end. Matthew chapter 13, we'll be looking at verses 44 through 53. Last time we looked at the smallness and the hiddenness of the kingdom of heaven. It doesn't appeal much to the flesh, to the desires of the eyes, to the desires of the mind. It doesn't appeal much to the world, to the pride of this life, to putting our faith and hope and confidence in this world, in these things. In fact, our world thinks that it can, and it continues to try to bring about this earthly utopia apart from bowing the knee to Christ, apart from humbling itself and admitting its sin and powerlessness to do anything good. And in the midst of all that, Jesus is teaching us that until he returns, this is what we saw, until he returns, God brings about the reality of his kingdom in each one of us who believe. And he does it by the most insignificant thing, right? The smallest thing, a word. That he would cause a mere word to give you new life, to give you eternal life, to give you the righteousness of Christ, to give you the forgiveness of sins, to give you heaven and everything in this world. All things are yours, as we saw. A mere word, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, brings the kingdom to you, brings you into the kingdom, though no one can see it working. No one can see it, right? We're seated with Christ right now in the heavenly places. Nobody can tell by looking at us. We have it by faith. We have it by hope. This is our kingdom. Hidden. Small. And because of that, you might be tempted to despise it. Literally to look down upon it. Certainly the world does. This kingdom of Christ. What good is it? What does it do for anybody in this world? How does it help me? The world despises it precisely because it's so small, because it's hidden. And so in our text, in order to keep the disciples from maybe being tempted to think the kingdom isn't worth much, right? To think that it is sort of cheap and tawdry, these parables in our text lift up the infinite significance and value of the kingdom. There is nothing that can compare with what God would give you if you would only receive him in your heart by faith in his word. The kingdom and its value is the significance of our text this morning, the parables Jesus tells. And once again, he also gives us and shows us what sometimes is called a negative external motivation to pursue that kingdom, and that is the reality of hell and the torments of that place. Our Lord does not mince words when he talks about hell, and nobody teaches about it as graphically and as frighteningly as our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that again in our text this morning, the glory and the value and the preciousness of the kingdom, even as we see the significance and the fearfulness of not entering that kingdom while we are alive in this life. So a very important text for us this morning. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, again, we just want to give you thanks for your word. It's because of your word that we know you. It's because of your word that we have eternal life. That tiny little word in the heart that no one can even see has brought about a new birth that no one could see. And Lord God, that has continued to work in us and is even now preparing us for an infinite weight of glory that we can't even imagine. And Lord God, we so often despise that word and don't even consider it. And so, Father, we want to ask you to forgive us of this sin, and even now, right now, give us ears to hear, eyes to see. Let your word be the most precious thing in our hearts and minds, at least for the next hour. And let that give birth to a transforming power that we would walk in more and more each day. Father, change us for having heard your word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 44. This is God's holy word. Jesus said, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Jesus said to them, "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old." Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these parables, that he departed from there. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. Amen. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, finding the kingdom. I want you to notice finding the kingdom. These two parables, these first two parables in our text, there are several, but these first two parables, again, build on that idea of the smallness and the hiddenness and talk about two people who find the kingdom. John Calvin sees these two parables especially, quote, "to instruct believers to prefer the kingdom of heaven to the whole world." This is still Calvin, listen. "And therefore to deny themselves and all the desires of the flesh." Calvin says, "We are greatly in need of such a warning, for we are so captivated by the allurements of this world that the spiritual graces of God are far from being held by us in the estimation they deserve." So John Calvin. We're so enamored with the treasures of this world that we don't see the treasures of the kingdom of heaven that are visible to those who believe. Look at verse 44 as Jesus again speaks of the kingdom, the common refrain where he says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like." It's like treasure hidden in a field. You know, this is a reality in nations in the pre-Christian world. It was a common thing, and it's still the reality in many nations where there's not sort of a basic Christian morality where you respect people and their property, but where there's like roving bands of, you know, violent people, or maybe even a war-torn country where militia-type people come in and steal. You can think of some of those Africa countries where that horrible Muslim group goes in and decimates people and kills Christians and takes away especially the young men and the young women and makes them slaves and indoctrinates them. And this kind of stuff happens, right? Where there are places where you're not even sure that you're going to be alive that day. And in those kinds of countries, what was common was people would go, and whenever it looked like danger was coming, they would take their valuables and they'd hide them out in a field. I mean, it would happen. You'd find a stump or a rock or a hollow log, and you'd put all your treasures in there so that when the bands came through, if you could escape with your life somehow and they took all your stuff and burned down your house, you could go get your valuables and you could start again. You know, you'd be able to do this again. By the way, this even happened in World War II when the Nazis came. People would go and hide what they was treasures and they would try to get them back again if they lived. And that's what we see here in this text. The image is of a treasure hidden in a field, something that the Israelites would have been able to understand and identify with. You remember in the Old Testament, all the cities were walled because you could be preyed upon by anyone out in the country, even in your nation, because there was not what we take for granted today, law and order. How about that? You had to hide things. And so they hid this treasure in the field. Everybody would have understood exactly what Jesus was talking about. But he's likening it to the kingdom of heaven. Okay? Somebody purposely hides their treasure so that the wicked can't take it from them. Well, there's a sense in which God hides the kingdom of heaven. Isn't that what Jesus said? The reason why he's telling the parables is to hide, to conceal the truths, the treasures of the kingdom to the sons of the wicked one. That was part of the purpose of the parables, was so that they wouldn't understand. It was to disguise it, to hide it. And so the kingdom of heaven is, in a sense, hidden. How is it hidden? Well, not like the treasure in the field. It's not buried somewhere, but it's actually buried, as it were, under a mountain of worldly, temporal, physical desires and concerns. Simply speaking, it's a treasure not wanted. You tell somebody about what Christ died to bring you, and they look at you and they kind of glaze over and what is any of that to me? How does that help me get a promotion at work? How does that help me fulfill my dreams and satisfy my bucket list? And I'm all interested in my happiness in this world. And what is that treasure? And they don't see it. It's hidden from them. Remember, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on the earth. Remember this? Where he says, moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. In other words, all the treasures in this world are corrupted, right? They're corruptible. The moth can get into your nice clothing and tear it up, right? You put mothballs in the closet so that the moths don't come in and eat your clothes. And rust, that the precious metals, well, they're going to rust. Everything in this world. Notice, that doesn't talk about, Jesus isn't saying, don't put your treasures in the sins of this world. In the stuff of this world, he's saying. The stuff where thieves can steal. Anything you have in this world, a thief can take it from you. Don't put your treasures in those things, Jesus says. What does he say to his disciples? But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not, because they cannot break in and steal. And remember what he said there, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And that's why this treasure is hidden from the natural man, because the natural man's treasure is in this world. And that's where his heart is. And so the treasure of the kingdom of heaven doesn't, he can't see it. It's hidden from him. It's hidden because of his own blindness and delight in the things of the flesh. Calvin says, quote, the new and spiritual life, which is held out in the gospel, is little esteemed by us because it is hidden and lies in hope. The excellency of the heavenly life is not perceived because we only see what's in front of us. Calvin, again, the heavenly kingdom is commonly held as of no account because men do not perceive the inestimable value of that treasure which the Lord offers us in the gospel. Calvin sees the treasure of the kingdom being offered entirely by the gospel, not at all by our works, nothing that you do. It's entirely by the gospel. Remember, it's the seed, the mustard seed, that's planted, but then it does all the work. It's the yeast, that yeast that's hidden, and it does all the work. You can't add to it. You can't take it away. You can't bring yourself the treasures of the kingdom. And this is why we naturally despise it and we look down upon it in our sinful natures, because not only does it sort of condemn all that we have to offer, it points out that the glory can only come down from heaven and be given freely and graciously to those who humble themselves and say that they're actually not only not able to do good, but they're actually rebels in doing evil. Oh, this kingdom is despised and rejected because it condemns all that is in this world that doesn't bow the knee to Christ. It condemns it all. This is not a kingdom we enter physically, beloved. Outwardly in this world. You can't go here and enter it or there and enter it. You enter it by faith when it enters you by the word, when you believe in that word. This is what Jesus was talking about when he gave the other parables, and now we're seeing it again in this parable. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it goes and sells all that he has. Have you found this kingdom? Have you really? Have you entered this kingdom? Do you know that you're in it? Do you perceive the treasure of the kingdom? Do you know what you have in Christ? I'm not saying do you fully understand it. Remember, we looked at the verse last week. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. Right? But we will shine like the sun. Jesus talks about mansions and glory, eternal life, forgiveness, righteousness. There's a lot of what we know. Is that a treasure for you? How much do you value that treasure? Is it worth more to you than anything else? I want to ask you that this morning. Do you long to enter? Do you long the fullness of God's kingdom to be realized more than anything else? What is it worth to you? Secondly, I want you to notice, therefore, valuing the kingdom. I want you to notice valuing the kingdom. Well, again, let's look at what happens in the parable. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field which a man found and he hid. Isn't that interesting? He finds it and then he rehides it. And then he does what? And for joy over it, he goes and he sells all that he has so he can buy that field where that treasure is. That becomes what he gives up everything in his life for. And the parable of the merchant of pearls is the same kind of thing. Verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls who, when he had found one pearl of great price, sold all that he had so that he could buy that pearl. This is what the kingdom of heaven is like, Jesus says. Do you see here the joy that this man has? He's actually joyful to give up all that he has to get that field because he knows that field has something that's so much more precious than everything that he has. Now, does this mean that we earn the kingdom? Some people have taken this route here, right? Well, we have to sell all that we have. And if we do, get enough, spiritual value for all of our stuff, maybe our works or whatever, not money per se, but we give all that we have, then maybe we can afford to purchase the kingdom and it'll be ours. No, that's not it. It's not by our works. It's not what Jesus is talking about. That's not what he means. There would be a wrong connotation of this parable. You can't take this parable and make it contradict the rest of Scripture where it says the kingdom is given to us entirely by grace. All the benefits that we have in Christ are not deserved. They're not earned. They're not bought by your buying them, but by Christ buying them and giving them to you freely, right? Salvation is a gift freely given, not by our works. So why does our Lord require of us here, in both of these parables, the price of getting this treasure is to give all that we have? You know, in the monastic movement, and this was defended in the Middle Ages, but really the monasticism takes off in the 4th and 5th centuries. In the 300s and in the 400s, and even saints like the great Augustine defended this movement. And what they saw, one of the main verses or places in Scripture where they saw justification for giving up everything that you have and taking the vows, the monks and the nuns would take the vows commonly of poverty. You'd give all that you have. Chastity, you would never take a spouse. And obedience. You would obey the rules of the order, spend so much time in prayer and confession and songs and readings and all these things. And it was called often the order of the beggars because you would beg for your food at first. They didn't have the real nice, estates that they have now. You would have to go and beg for your food and you would be a monk or a nun. And the early ones would even go out in the wilderness, the great Antony who sat up on a tower and so forth, or would go in caves. And they would truly live out this sort of give up everything. And what they saw, the passage they saw, one of the passages they would look at is ours. Well, you give up everything. You have to give up everything for the kingdom. So they would give up everything, right? But the rich young ruler passage, which we'll meet later in Matthew, where when he says to, the Lord, all these things I've kept, what do I lack? And remember what Jesus says in one of the Gospels, have Jesus saying, if you would be perfect, then give all you possess away. They give it to the poor and come follow me. And so it was held more and more in the Middle Ages. Well, you could be saved without doing that. But if you would have the perfect life, the supererogation life, perfect, then you enter the monastery, then you enter the convent. This is why Luther enters the monastery when he's almost killed. He's going to be really holy, right? He's going to give up all that he has. Even though he had a promising career as a lawyer ahead of him, gives up all that he has because this is what you really do if you want to serve God. Is that what our Lord is saying. No, we don't believe that. We don't believe that that is the purpose of the parable, that you're supposed to give up all that you have and live without any property or without any spouse, you know, if you really want to be holy and really please God. The purpose of the parable, beloved, is that God must be first in your life. He must be the most important thing in your life. If you're going to sell all that you have to get, remember, the guy doesn't have the treasure. It's in the field. He has to sell all that he has so he can buy the field. And he's glad to do it because that treasure is so worth so much more than everything that he has. And the merchant of pearls, he sees this pearl like none before. And he gives away his whole business, as it were, just to have this pearl. In both cases, let's follow it through. They now possess something. They have a treasure. He didn't really give up everything to stay in the parables, you know, realm, right? The man who gives up everything to buy a greater field or buy a field with a greater treasure now is actually more rich in the parable than he was before. You see how it doesn't work? The monastic understanding doesn't work. The seller of pearls now has a great pearl. Again, in the parable, a great treasure in this world. Right, so you can see where that kind of thing didn't work. They didn't give up all that they had. They gave up what they had to get something better. They were capitalists, in a sense, if you want to take that route. That's not the purpose, right? But they made a profit. They made an incredible profit in physical things. But remember, again, that's not the purpose. The purpose is to teach the spiritual truths. The treasure in the field represents the kingdom of heaven. The pearl of great price is the kingdom of heaven. That's what they're giving all their physical stuff away, everything in this world, to have the kingdom of heaven. That's the point. And God must be, and what the parable is teaching us, is that God has to be the greatest thing in your life. You either love the Lord Jesus Christ more than anything, or you don't love him at all. That's the scripture understanding. You can say that you love him, but if he's second in your life, then you're an idol worshiper. Something else is your God. If he's second in your life, you actually hate him, biblically speaking. He can't be anything to you if he's not first, if he's not Lord, if he's not Savior. That's the point of these parables. He has to be the most valuable thing, like a pearl of great price. You would give everything for Christ, like a treasure you find in the field. And so you sell all that you have, so you can buy that kingdom. That's, by the way, that's why in that parable, by the way, why the man sells all that he has, because he wants that treasure legally, right? If he buys the field, the treasure is his. And that's what he wants. He's not a thief who sneaks in, gets the treasure, puts it on his property. Oh, it was on mine the whole time. That's not the kind of thing here. You have to come in through the door, as Jesus talks about. So this man buys the field so that he can have the treasure. The merchant of pearls gives up all of his treasure so that he can have the pearl of great price. This is what Matthew 6:33 says when Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." See, that's the principle. That's what the parables are teaching you. God has to be first. You have to seek him first. You have to treasure him most of all in your life. That's what both of these parables are teaching us. John Calvin comments, quote, "We are said to buy the kingdom when we cheerfully relinquish all that may prevent us from obtaining it." That's what you're to give up. Anything in your life that would come between you and Christ, you have to give up. That, by the way, is what Jesus is doing with the rich young ruler. Treasure was his God, and so Jesus says, you have to give up everything to follow me. He doesn't do that with everyone that follows him, but he does it with that man. That was his God. You have to give up anything that would come before Christ, anything. Some people have to give up things that other people don't have to give up because it becomes a sin issue for them. But God only gives himself to those who want him more than everything else. He only gives himself to those. That's the only way to have the kingdom. It's not an option. You know, the perfect life or the ordinary Christian life. You have to pursue, you know, as Oswald Chambers says, my utmost for his highest, not my second best. That'll be enough. It'll sneak me in the door. If you don't love Christ with more than anything, you can't have him. And this is what's hidden from the world, beloved. It's hidden from all worldly and fleshly pursuits. And it's revealed only to all who believe. Because we enter the kingdom by faith in the Word, and we grow in the kingdom by faith in the world. And it's a present reality to us by faith in the world. We are in the kingdom. But you can't see it. You have it by hope. Calvin was right. You hope. The hope is sure. You know it. You're seated in the heavenlies right now, but nobody who looks at you knows that. They're not impressed that you're a Christian. They might be impressed at something you do in this world. They might be impressed at who you are, what your job is, or your house, or your car. All those things will impress people, but not that you're a Christian. That's where your Father, who sees in secret, is pleased when you delight in Him. That's why even a cup of cold water, just something, the smallest little thing done for Christ, will have a reward. Because it's the kingdom of heaven that we are building up treasures for. We're pleasing our Father. We're living for Him now, because now we're in it by faith. This is why Paul could say, everything that I achieved in my life, everything, this rising star in Judaism, who knew the Scripture so well, who was known to be an impeccably righteous Pharisee. Remember what Paul says? To have Christ, I count it all as dung. I give it all up. I'll sell it all. And he did. He had to sell it all. He had to give it all up. To become persecuted and hated and in prison. That was Paul's life. And he counted himself the richest man in the world. Because that was the price for him to have the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, what is the value you place on this kingdom? What is the value? Is it the pearl of great price in your eyes? Is it a treasure that, yeah, the world can't see it, but man, you see it. And everything else is nothing compared to it. And you will have that more than anything else. You will pursue Him in faith by the grace that He gives. We're trusting, obviously, that it's God who puts it here. But this is living faith. This is what living faith looks like. Christ is first. Or you don't have faith. The kind of faith that puts Him second is the devil faith. The devil knows He's Lord. He doesn't trust in Him. He doesn't love Him. He certainly doesn't live for Him. Living faith, saving faith, justifying faith puts Christ first. And it is a joy. If God requires, God requires different things of us, right? He requires different things from different people. He may put you in a position where you have to be ridiculed or made fun of for Christ. Many Christians have had that. Many Christians have had to decide whether they wanted to keep their job or whether they wanted to serve Christ because their job required them to sin against God, right? Some Christians have to do that. And this is something that maybe God will put you in. God puts different people in different situations. What's the value of the kingdom? Let's not forget the positive here. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. 1 Corinthians 2:9. If you think you know the glory of God, you don't. It's better than that. Sometimes a child will ask me something like, Pastor, you know, will I be able to have toys in heaven? Or will I be able to play my PlayStation? I remember when my kids said that, you know, will I be able to play my PlayStation in heaven? And I just answered, you know, them as a child, you know, in their child way of thinking. I said, whatever it is you have on the earth, in heaven it's going to be so much better. If you have a 25-inch screen TV, you'll have a 1,000-inch TV. I mean, again, talking to a child, you know, putting it in their perspective. Heaven's not less, it's more. Oh, I'm afraid if I die and go to heaven before this happens, I'll miss out on something. What? Whatever that thing is, you won't even consider it in the same world of comparison when you see what God has for you in heaven. Luther told one of his children who was dying, he wrote him a letter, her, about how God has in His field golden trees with silver apples for all the young children. His child loved apples. And it just tickled his heart. Luther wasn't trying to say, he knew exactly what was in heaven. He was talking to his child in the child language, saying, heaven is not a place where you're going to be sorry that you're leaving this earth for. It's going to be so much better. We have this great positive incentive, beloved. The future rewards, Christ holds them out here for us, does He not? It's something worth selling everything for. It's a great treasure, a hidden treasure. It's a pearl of great price. By the way, pearls. We might not think of pearls as all that precious. In the ancient world, pearls were so rare and they were considered to be so precious. There are stories about different empresses and stuff that would have pearls. And that was just so amazing because it was hard to get pearls. And so pearls were considered a very rare, very precious treasure. And so to have one pearl like no one had ever seen. This would be like describing something that's just beyond what you could hope to have. And that's what the treasure of the kingdom of heaven is. It's beyond what we could possibly hope to have in this world. If you had all that you wanted, all the money, all the power, all the fame, everybody loved you, all of that isn't even worth comparing to what the person who is being persecuted and tortured and will have his head chopped off for Christ is going to have. The most horrible suffering in this world, but believer in Christ, has so much more treasure than the richest, most admired person who has ever lived. That's the reality that we have to believe. We don't see that, but we believe it because our Lord said so. And so thirdly, I want you to notice purifying the kingdom. I want you to notice purifying the kingdom. Well, Jesus gives another parable in verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind. By the way, this is a parable where it makes it clear that the kingdom of heaven is not the world itself. As Albrecht Ritschl infamously in the 19th century, remember he took that concept of the kingdom and he said the kingdom is what we are all progressively realizing by our love, and we're going to have a unity of love. That's as the world grows closer together in our own love and good works, believers and unbelievers. And this is the idea that liberal Christianity has run with ever since. This is the goal. We're all going to build this kingdom in this world because we're going to grow in our love for one another and our niceness, and everything's going to get better and better. Isn't that what the world's teaching? That's what's happening in the world. You watch the news, everybody thinks that. We're all doing it by our efforts. We're all making it better, right? We're more tolerant now. We're more loving now. We're more accepting now. All of those movements. And we're going to bring in what really is the counterfeit kingdom of Satan by our efforts, when our efforts in the kingdom of God are actually sins that we have to repent of. And by our collective goodness, when we don't have any righteousness and we have to repent of. We're going to build it when the kingdom of heaven actually comes down out of the sky. When the actual physical city comes down, New Jerusalem, it comes down out of heaven. It's entirely done. It's entirely built by God. We will enter it as that kingdom is in us and we are living out that reality. But this kingdom here, as we see it in verse 47, it's, notice, a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind. Do you see how it can't be the world? Some of every kind. But if it was the world, it would have to say it gathered all. It gathered all, and all together, you know, we're all going to do it. It doesn't say that. It gathered some of every kind. The very thing we see in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, when the saints are singing before the throne, "You have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Out of. From. They don't sing, "You have redeemed us," every tribe and every tongue and all the people and all the nations. No, some out of each one. Just like that dragnet's going to get some out of each one, but not all of them. The kingdom is not the world. The kingdom is the church in the world. And yet the church in the world is a mixed bag. That's what we're seeing here in this text. And it will be a mixed bag until the end of the age. Do you see how clear that comes out in this parable? The dragnet was cast out. It was gathering some of every kind. When it was full, when the full number of the elect came in, when it was full, they drew it to the shore. As soon as it's full, they drew it to the shore and they sat down. What immediately happens? The angels begin to sort the righteous from the wicked. I mean, this parable is actually given an explanation by our Lord, is it not? Verses, the parables in 47 and 48, the explanations in 49 and 50, and they don't ask for it, they get it. Our Lord gives it to them because he wants them to understand this parable, beloved. He wants us to understand it. What's happening here? It will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and separate the wicked from among the just in the church, in the kingdom. Those who profess to know him, who didn't know him. And notice here, they're going to sit down, it says. Verse 48, they sat. You know what that means? They're going to carefully look at each one. They're sitting down. There's an examination. There's not a single bad fish that's going to get into the kingdom, and not one good fish will be left out. Everything will be done precisely. Remember, Jesus said every word that we utter will be judged perfectly. God's perfect judgment will take place. And that's what's going on here. That's what this is. This gospel age is going to continue until Christ returns. There's not going to be another organization of God's people, another restructuring, you know, like with from the Abraham's family to the nation, to the tribes and so forth, and then the captivity under governors instead of kings. No more. The church is what will continue until judgment day. That's what this parable teaches us, that it will happen and that there will be then those who are kept in the good, and those are the ones who enter the kingdom. But notice here, and we don't want to miss it, there's a negative external motivation given to us in verse 50. Where are the bad thrown away? Verse 48, they will be cast into the furnace of fire, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. First of all, let me give you a few quotes that show that our fathers in the faith all saw this as the church until Christ returns. John Calvin, the church of God, so long as it exists in the world, is a mixture of the good with the bad. It's never free from stains and pollutions. Christ informs us that a mixture of the good and the bad must be patiently endured till the end of the world, because until that time, a true and perfect church will not take place. That's Calvin's view. Matthew Henry, this net gathers of every kind as large dragnets do in the visible church. There is a great deal of trash and rubbish, dirt and weeds and vermin, as well as fish. Matthew Henry, mincing words. William Hendrickson, not all who enter the church visible are truly saved. This will become evident in the great day of judgment. So they're all seeing it until judgment day. This is the way it will be. And did you notice anything about the context of these parables? I haven't mentioned it. But all of these parables, in fact, all the way back at verse 36, Jesus sends the crowd away. So from verse 36 to the end of our text, the only ones getting these parables are the disciples, are those who already profess faith. They already profess to have, in a sense, entered the kingdom by faith. And what's Jesus doing to them in these parables? Make sure you've entered it. Make sure that kingdom is the greatest thing in your life. Make sure it's the pearl of great price. Make sure it's the treasure in the field. That you're giving up. You would give up all for Christ. Whatever he would require of you. Anything that would get in the way. Anything that would compete with him for loyalty in your life. For first place. You'll give it up. Make sure that's the case. And then this parable where again he gives us this sort of frightening view of judgment and hell with this furnace of fire, wailing and gnashing of teeth. And you know what's interesting about this verse? It's exactly quoted in verse 42 at the end of the parable of the tares and the wheat. Look at it in verse 42. And we'll cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Do you know 7 times the Gospels speak of this place of fire, wailing and gnashing of teeth? And 6 of them are in Matthew. 6 times in Matthew, all from the lips of our Lord. Why do you think that's the case? Matthew's writing to the Jews, the people that profess to be God's people. And the one thing God wants his people to profess to be his, to know, is that he will do this sorting. Make sure it's real. Make sure it's real in your heart. Some commentators have picked up on the fact that there's really nothing different in the parable of the good and bad fish from the parable of the wheat and tares. It's the exact same message. A mixed church until judgment day, and the furnace of fire, and the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. It's exactly the same in meaning. And Jesus repeats it twice. And only to his disciples. Oh, does he want us to hear this? Oh, does he want us to take stock of it? Oh, does he want us to realize that God will throw people into hell? It will happen. As glorious as the treasures of heaven will be, the fierceness of his wrath in that place will be something that we have never, that couldn't even enter into our minds. Jesus wants us to hear the words wailing, gnashing of teeth, furnace of fire. Jesus does this. If this is intimidating, scare preaching, then blame Christ. Don't blame me. 7 times he says it. 6 times in Matthew to the people who profess to know him. We who are Christians need to hear about this. We need this incentive. We need to fear. that our God will not accept the guilty. We need to be reminded that we must make our calling and election sure. This is the purpose for this repetition here. Where is our treasure? Would we give up everything to have Christ and to continue to pursue Him? It's not like we can say, well, we did that now. You know, I did that when I was four. Now I can pursue something else. It's got to be real to the day you die. He's got to be number one to the day you die. You know, this is another temptation Satan will use to try to get Christians to fall away. Oh, you've followed Him enough for a while. Why don't you sit back and let somebody else? You've got to pursue Him till the day you die as number one. As the number one thing in your life. It's going to change as you get older, how that looks. But He still has to be first. Whatever it means, you can't say, well, I've done my share. I'm going to sit back now. I'm going to relax now. We have to notice how I think it's interesting that the man in the field, he hides the treasure. He finds it and he hides it until he can buy it. There's a sense in which we don't buy it, right, until we die, when we can say, like Paul, I've fought the fight. I've finished the race. You know, I fought the good fight. Make sure you hide that in your heart. You don't let anybody take it from you. Don't let people who claim to be Christian take it from you. We've already seen there are tares in the wheat in the church. There are good and bad fish. Maybe somebody in Christ, in the church, will say to you, hey, let's go start doing this wicked thing. Oh, well, they're a Christian. I guess it's okay. No! That treasure in my heart, I'm going to do that. Whatever anybody else says to me, that's going to be more important. I think this is another valid application, that we would continue to pursue Christ. No matter what, no matter how our circumstances change, no matter who says it, no matter how famous the preacher is, that you would continue to pursue Christ, because God will perfectly purify His kingdom. And that's a glorious thing for we who are His children. But that will be a most fearful thing for those who are deceiving themselves and who really don't want to follow Him, but are trying to have the benefits in this world. And all of us need to continue to pursue and make sure that we're not going to be deceiving ourselves as well. And so I want you to notice, fourthly and lastly, teaching the kingdom. I want you to notice teaching the kingdom. After Jesus has given these parables, He says to them in verse 51, have you understood all these things? They said to Him, yes, Lord. That's important. Jesus, again, this is only the disciples. Only the disciples have been present since verse 36 of our text. And here, they're not asking Him. He's asking them, do you need me to explain anything? Is there anything you're not sure of? Have you understood all these things? Do you know that word, understand? Appears in Matthew 13 six times. The chapter of the parables of the kingdom, the parables where by the word of the kingdom, God reveals to you, His children, the mysteries of the kingdom. He wants you to understand these things. Six times the word understand appears in Matthew 13. That's more than any other book of the New Testament. This is the chapter of understanding. Understand the kingdom. Understand the kingdom is not of this world. Understand the kingdom is what Christ purchased. We enter by faith and we live in it by faith. And we show forth our reality by the things that we do, and we have to live out our faith. But that kingdom is not of this world. That kingdom is not built by our efforts. So let's come together and we'll have a theocracy and we'll form a Christian government and this will be the kingdom of God on earth. You can't do that. It's been tried. And it's always been a disaster when it's tried. There's not going to be another nation that pictures that kingdom. That's what Israel was in the Old Testament. Now we actually enter it by faith in a way they never could. They were kept away from God by the temple. We enter the throne of grace in heaven by faith. We have so much more than that. Why would we ever want to go back to some typological or some tawdry imitation physical kingdom when the real kingdom we can have, again, no matter what our physical conditions are, and we should strive to have it more and more. And so Christ says to them, do you guys understand this? Do you know why? Verse 52. Then He said to them, therefore every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. It's like a householder. You know, the word is literally house despot, house despotes. You men, you're not supposed to be despots in your house. But this is the master of the house, right? That's just a word that means lord of the house, the head of the house. And this is another parable. people have picked up on it. Jesus doesn't say another parable he told them, but every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like. Right? That's an extended simile again. It's a parable. It's like a householder brings forth from his treasures things new and things old. You see, Jesus is telling his disciples here when he calls them scribes. The scribes were the teachers in Israel. The scribes stood up and did what I'm doing now. They would preach. They would proclaim God's word. In fact, when Jesus at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it said the crowds were astonished because he spoke to them not as the scribes did. The scribes were the teachers. He's telling the disciples, you're going to be teachers. That he was training the apostles to spread the kingdom by teaching. That's what he's telling them. I'm training you. Do you understand? Because I'm training you to go out and preach this kingdom, because that's how the treasures of the kingdom are going to go out, both new and old. What does that mean? We can take that a couple of different ways. First of all, those doctrines that we know well and love, justification, they need to always be a treasure to you. Don't ever be like, oh, the pastor's preaching on perseverance again. Oh, I know that one. I'm kind of bored with it. It should always be a treasure to you. It's an old treasure, but a treasure. And yet, you should always be gleaning new insights from the Word, right? We should always be growing. As R.C. used to say, everyone's a theologian, every Christian. We should be pursuing God, learning new things in the Word, new applications to our lives, how we are to live out this faith in a new age and in a new day, and yet the old Word never changes. And the old doctrines are always true. I read Augustine sometimes, 400s. It sounds like reading a Christian teacher today, except it's a lot better and more orthodox. It's amazing. You'll read these guys and you'll be like, Rick and I have talked about this. I was reading On the Spirit and in the Letter once in the late 90s, and I thought I had come up with this great insight in the faith, and here Augustine says it word for word 1,600 years earlier. What I thought that I had come up with, because I saw it in Scripture. He saw it in Scripture too. It's the same Spirit. No, beloved, this is the kingdom. Jesus is preparing them to go out and to preach. Because the kingdom comes by teaching. The kingdom comes by preaching. It comes to you, not in a way that you'll see it. It was Easter Saturday on the weekend when traditionally you have the Easter egg hunts in western Pennsylvania, at least. And so my dad took me up to Narrytown for the Easter egg hunt. And I think I was 8 years old, and for some reason, I think I was helping Dad, because he was the secretary of the club, so he's always doing something, stocking coolers or whatever. So I wasn't able to get up there until the last minute, and somehow I got in the wrong place, and I start running and finding the eggs, and they're like, oh, you're in the wrong place. Your age group is over there. So it's like halfway through the time I dropped everything I found. I went running up to this new place, and I got like 4 eggs. That was it. They were real back then. They actually hard-boiled real eggs, and at least Narrytown Sportsman's Club was first class. Easter egg hunts, not this plastic garbage. Hard-boiled eggs, colored. So like, you know, I have these 4 eggs in my basket, and I'm not going to get any kind of prize, because you get prize for the amount of eggs, and I'm mad. And I'm just like throwing them into the basket, and they're cracking, and I'm just, you know, as I'm walking forward, throwing them in. And here, as I get to where you go to get your prize, and I probably get one of those little yellow marshmallow peeps that everybody hates. And I get up to the front. Here, one of my eggs. Set it on there, but I didn't see it. Because I was caught up in my worldliness. It was a prize egg. There was only a few prize eggs hidden. Not even one per age group. And so I qualified for this huge chocolate bunny. And I didn't even like chocolate, but I loved that bunny. That thing sat in the refrigerator for like 6 months. I'd go in and chew a little bit more on its ears, you know, and there were my teeth marks all up and down it. It was a treasure that I had. But I was so caught up in what I wanted in this world that I didn't see it. And I missed it. Beloved, don't miss the kingdom of God. It's yours in the Word. All the treasures right now are yours. And you are to grow in it and to live it out. But that is a kingdom that Christ has fully purchased for you and gives you by faith. Have you entered the kingdom? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this revelation of something that we would never see, we would never know. And maybe there are some among us who still don't see it. Oh, Lord God, I pray that would not be the case. Let today be the day the scales fall from their eyes. Let today be the day that they see that all that they think is treasure and valuable is dust. The moths and the rust and the thieves can take it away, and someday it will be taken away. But what we have by faith in Christ is eternal, is everlasting. And it's so far beyond comparison to the greatest things of this world. Lord God, let Satan not deceive us anymore. Let us not be blinded by our flesh anymore. Let us not be led astray by the world anymore. Let us prize the treasures of the kingdom which we see in your word. And let us seek with all that is in us until the day you call us home to possess this treasure with joy, to give anything that only we could have you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.